Last week we started a two-part series looking at Romans chapter 8, 15 through 17, where we want to start again tonight, where he uses a particular phrase there, and one that, as we saw from the study that we, the first part of this study last week, is something that does get quite a bit of attention, and there's quite a bit of teaching on the subject in the Word of God. Romans 8, 15 through 17 says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Well, he mentions there in verse 16 the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which comes through the Word of God in the context here when he's talking about being a child of God. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the one that inspired the words through the men who wrote these words in the New Testament that teach us how to become a child of God. So with that testimony of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God about what it means to be a child of God, and we know when we've obeyed those commandments, then we are his child. And so we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, but he says, with our spirit. And of course, our own spirit, our own inner man knows whether or not we've obeyed those teachings or not and complied with God's conditions, with his commandments in order to be his child as he's taught. And so that introduces there the teaching about our own spirit and how it testifies, the witness of our spirit. And we see in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." And so if we want to understand further about which part of our inner man it is that gives this testimony, and it is our conscience. And so we have testimony from our conscience. We all do. And more specifically, when we look at the role or function of the conscience in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, staying all here in the same book right now, but Romans 2:15 says, which speaking of the Gentiles who lived before Christ, he says, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So we all have the testimony of our conscience, and it's either going to be accusing us or excusing us. Now, last week, we went into some detail in studying about the danger of false testimony from our own conscience, whether that be by ignorance, when our conscience is ignorant of what God has taught in his word. By that, if we have an uneducated conscience, it may not accuse us when it should. Also, it is possible for us to be deceived, that is, by having the wrong teachings to our conscience. That is, when we are wrongly educated, miseducated, then we may be deceived, and we can deceive our own selves in that way. We also have the ability to sear our conscience, as we saw in some examples. And that does happen, and that's a process that happens even sometimes with God's children. Of course, those who never become a child of God, they don't have their conscience. They don't ever have their conscience properly functioning. But someone who is a child of God can drift away from God and depart from him, as we saw in some scriptures last week. And that process can take place where gradually our conscience becomes seared or shipwrecked, where we no longer are bothered by disobedience to God, where it will no longer, where our conscience will no longer testify against us when it should. And so we spent that last week, that time, looking at the particular aspects of our conscience or the conditions or situations in which we can be misled by having false testimony from our conscience. So tonight we want to look at the two parts that were mentioned there in Romans 2:15 as far as the function of our conscience is. That is, picking up from where we left off now, not dealing with an ignorant, misled, or deceived, or seared conscience, but one that is functioning properly. In that case, our conscience is going to testify. Our own spirit, by our conscience, is going to be testifying to us, to ourselves, whether or not we are doing God's will, when we have studied and we know the will of God. And therefore, our conscience is either going to be accusing us, and that would be if we're not doing what we should, or if we're not obeying the commandments of God, or else it will be excusing us. If we know, if our conscience is accurately testifying that, yes, we are obeying God in whatever that particular thing may be. Let's start by looking at the negative aspect of it, when we have the negative testimony of our conscience, when it accuses us. Now, if we are guilty of some wrongdoing, then we need to be convicted in our conscience. We need to have that understanding, that awareness that we are wrong, and that should bother our conscience. Let's look at John chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Here is an example of a group of people of varying ages, as we'll see here, who end up being convicted by their own conscience in this situation where they have caught a woman in the act of adultery and bring her to Jesus, and they are urging him to have her stoned to death. John chapter 8, 1 to 9. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him and sat down and taught him. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even at the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Well, there it tells us what happened when Jesus spoke that words to them. Whichever one of them was without sin, let that one cast the first stone at this woman. And they were all convicted by their own conscience. So did their conscience, did it accuse them in this case? It did. It accused them of wrongdoing because they knew they were guilty of wrongdoing themselves. They knew that they were guilty of sin, and so their conscience testified in that case, accusing them of that wrongdoing. And when they were convicted by their conscience, then they went away. There at least was some hope for those people at that particular point in time. They came with the design of tempting Jesus to bring accusation against him, but these people at least had, the ones in this case, had a conscience, and they were convicted by it. But that is what should happen whenever we're guilty of wrongdoing before God. Our conscience should convict us, and it should testify against us, accusing us of that wrongdoing. Now, what we want to have is the opposite of where we left off last week when we were looking at certain people that, or even an entire, in the case of Israel of old, when their entire nation had seared their collective conscience, when they were no longer capable of being ashamed of their wrongdoings and they couldn't even blush any longer. I mean, there was the whole nation where their conscience had been seared or shipwrecked, as the New Testament uses such language describing certain individuals and Christians that follow that same pathway. But the opposite to that is one who would have a very tender conscience that would be very open to considering whether they're actually obeying the Lord or not. It would be very difficult to find somebody, an example in the Bible, somebody that we're told about in God's Word that had a more tender conscience than David in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read the account where he fell into sin in the matter of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite. And of course, we know that he took Bathsheba to be his own wife, was guilty of committing adultery, and then he had her husband Uriah put at the front of the battle until he fell in battle and was killed. And after that was over, then David took Bathsheba to be his wife. And we get to chapter 12, right after all of that happened, and it says, "The Lord sent Nathan unto David." This is verse 1. "And he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul." And then it goes on to describe what God had done with David, and how David then had broken God's commandment in this particular situation. And then after that, of course, David understood what he had done. In verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." But David understood when it was presented to him in the fashion that God presented the situation to him, when his personal involvement was removed from it, as he describes it as these two men, and of course the ewe lamb that this man has, representing the poor man Uriah and his wife Bathsheba. David is obviously the wealthy and powerful man in this account, the one that took that precious item that this man possessed, and of course it was Uriah's wife, and then that man paid with his life. Well, David could see the situation Nathan didn't come up to him and say, "Here's what you did." He presented it to him, and he was able to see, and he said, "That man is guilty of great wrongdoing, is worthy of death, and had no pity on that man who was much poorer than himself. He should die." Nathan says, "You're the man." He understood it then. Was David convicted by his conscience in that situation? Once it was brought to him, he understood what he had done wrong. He didn't try to hide it or cover it up. His conscience bothered him greatly. It's very obvious. And he immediately acknowledged his wrongdoing, said, I've committed sin. And he understood, and we have Psalm 51 is about this situation, where David pours out his heart and the grief and guilt that he felt at this time when he understood what he had done, and begged God for his mercy. Well, God did give him that mercy, but we see the conscience that David had, very tender. Well, of course, this was in a case where he had committed sin. We see another example of David in 1 Samuel chapter 24. This was a number of years before these events that we were just looking at in 2 Samuel 12. But in 1 Samuel 24, back when David was much younger, was on the run for his life from Saul, who was seeking to have David killed. And then David had the opportunity to kill Saul when he was in the cave. And he didn't do it. But verse 10 of 1 Samuel 24 tells us what happened. It says, "Behold," this is David speaking to Saul after he had the opportunity to kill him. Saul was sleeping in the cave. David was right there, had his knife, his sword, the weapons, could have easily killed him and was urged to do that, but he refused. But instead, he cut off a part of King Saul's robe. And David said in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 10, "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee, and said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." Now, after he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe, verse 5 says, "It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt." He hadn't even done any harm to Saul, but the mere thought of it caused David's heart to smite him. Well, what's the difference between one's heart smiting him or one's conscience testifying against a person? Well, it is talking about and describing the same process, the same thing. But David's conscience bothered him at that situation where this was the king and that he'd even cut off a portion of his robe. Now, had David actually done any wrong there? No, he was not guilty of any wrongdoing, and he brought it to Saul that he had not done anything wrong to him, as we read in verse 10. But you can see the tender conscience that David had, that even getting that close to doing harm to his master was something that bothered him, and he wouldn't do that. And so David was very careful to stay as far away from the line of sin as he could get. He didn't try to. How many people try to get as close to the line as they can get without actually crossing over the line? That's the wrong mind, and our conscience should not allow us to live that way. We need to be like David, and even the thought of getting close to doing something wrong should bother us greatly, and that we should therefore get as far away from that as we possibly can, just like David did. In another case, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, or I guess we were just looking at that, I'm sorry, moving on from David, I'm sorry, I was looking at the same reference I had a while ago. A similar type of people that we read about, the first ones who were converted to Christ on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And we can go over there and read the response that these people had. Now, if we looked at them a mere 7 weeks before, which we have the opportunity to do when we read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that record the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus, and we read about that mass of people who were lifting up their voices together saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, knew that Jesus was innocent and that he did not deserve to die. Was Pilate influenced by the mass number of the people that were lifting up their voices demanding that Jesus be crucified? Well, that did influence him. He understood that it was because of the envy of their leaders. But he washed his hands before the people and said he was innocent of Christ's blood that was about to be shed and that was ultimately shed. But those people that lifted up their voices and took part in that played such a great role in what transpired with the crucifixion of God's own Son. Now, what have these people been doing for the 7 weeks since then? Have they understood and recognized what they actually were guilty of as far as that sin? Now, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, how did Jesus respond to them? Did he say anything about them? He prayed to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did Jesus understand these people didn't understand exactly what they were doing? And he asked that God would have his mercy on them. Well, did God show mercy to any of those people? Well, here they are in Acts chapter 2, 7 weeks later, in verse 36, Peter's preaching to them on this day and says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Did he say that Jesus whom all those people crucified, he's made him both Lord and Christ? Or did he say that same Jesus whom you have crucified? It was brought to their feet what they were guilty of. And Peter told them plainly, "You had part of this. You took part in this. You were guilty in the crucifixion of God's Son." Well, how would people respond to hear such words? Now, we saw what David thought when it was brought to his feet, when he recognized and became aware of what he had done. And his conscience bothered him, and he repented on the spot. What would you do if you suddenly realized that you had been guilty of crucifying God's Son? Well, here were thousands of people who were in that situation. And in verse 37, it says, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." Now, what's the difference between being pricked in their heart smiting them, as it described in the case of David, or their conscience testifying against them and accusing them of that wrongdoing? This is all the same thing. They were convicted by their conscience here. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told. They weren't told, "There's nothing you can do. You're in a hopeless situation and you're going to all lose your souls for eternity." No, even though they had taken part in him, what could have been a greater sin than crucifying God's Son? And they had their part in that. They were guilty of that. These same ones that said, "Let his blood be on us and our own children." They didn't know what they were saying then. Well, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." He was asking the opposite because he did know what they were doing. Well, here is God's mercy. Did God hold that to them and to their children after them like they said, like they wished upon themselves? No. Here they have the opportunity to repent, and that's what they were told to do. They weren't told there was nothing they could do. The God whose Son they crucify says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. God was willing to forgive those sins, was willing to save their souls in spite of what they'd done to His own Son if they would obey Him and repent of those sins. Well, they were convicted by their conscience. They did repent, and we're told about 3,000 that day obeyed the gospel, and they were baptized into Christ. So here were some, in this case, thousands of people, about 3,000 people who were convicted by their own conscience. They were pricked in their heart when they were guilty, and their conscience accused them of that wrongdoing that they were guilty of. Now, another example from the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, he describes the way he lived his life. And this was not something that started on the road to Damascus. Now, his conversion to Christ began on that road. But long before he was on that road, how had Saul of Tarsus, the one that became Paul the Apostle, how had he lived his life before God? Even before he knew Jesus Christ and who he was and repented and followed him, believing in him and obeying him. Well, verse 1 of Acts 23 says, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Saul, the one who is now Paul, was one who lived according to his conscience, trying to serve God with all of his might. And he had been doing that for a long time, well before his conversion to Christ. As he put it later, the things that he was guilty of in persecuting the church was not by his own awareness of it. Much like the case of David with Bathsheba and Uriah, and like those people on the day of Pentecost who had been guilty of crucifying God's Son. Does it ever happen that people do something wrong and then at least for a time are not aware of what they've done? But we need to have our conscience to be aware of it, so that we can have our conscience to testify against us, to accuse us when we're guilty, so that we can know and therefore then take the steps to repent. And that's what happened also with Paul. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, we see a similar statement to that which we read in Acts 23:1. But 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, Paul said, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. But from his forefathers he had served God with pure conscience. But did that mean he had never done anything wrong? Well, he had done wrong, but he didn't understand that that's what he had been doing. And this is something he describes in the first chapter of the book of 1 Timothy, starting in verse 12 down through 16. Paul said, I thank God, Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Was he going against his conscience when he persecuted those Christians? No. There is another case of a conscience that was mistaught. And it didn't bother him to do that. He thought he was doing what was right. He was misinformed. And he was ignorant of who Christ was. And there again, we see the danger of a conscience. In that case, Paul's conscience had been testifying falsely to himself that what he was doing was okay when it wasn't. But then he, of course, was told, Jesus appeared to him on that road to Damascus, and he saw him and heard him. He saw the resurrected Christ. Was there any question in his mind then about who Jesus was when Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you persecute? He knew right then. And he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And that was the rest of his life. Lord, what will you have me to do? Whatever your will is what I'm going to do. And that's what he did the rest of his days, serving Christ. And that's what he's speaking about here in 1 Timothy 1. Before he was in ignorance and in unbelief, and he did those things that were wrong. But what about when he understood who Jesus was? Did his conscience accuse him then? Yes, and he repented. And it says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Well, Paul was, the things that he did made him, by his own testimony, chief of sinners. But the mercy that God showed him in that situation, when God revealed to him what he had done that was wrong, and then Paul responding by being convicted by his own conscience and then repenting to obey the Lord, he says that is a pattern to all that would come after. Well, even though we haven't done the same things that Paul did, have we been through that process? Well, if we're a Christian, we have. Just like those ones on Pentecost, just like Paul, just like David. Of course, David not being living long before Christ, but those other examples who were in after Christ and who then became Christians, that's what we had to do. We had to understand that we were guilty of sin, and then our conscience, we had to be pricked in our hearts too. And our conscience accused us. Well, how do we respond to that? Well, in that sense, that we're kind of getting an early preview of the invitation at the end. Because if you haven't done that yet, you know you're guilty of sin before God, and you should be pricked in your heart. And your conscience should be bothered about that, and you should respond in the same way that these other good examples did when your conscience is accusing you. Therefore, repent and obey the Lord and do what he says, so that then our conscience won't have to accuse us anymore. But again, what happens in that process if our conscience becomes weak? We can become defiled and commit sin. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll start in verse 4. He says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." Now, in this particular case, he's speaking about the eating of food that has been sacrificed to idols. And some did not yet understand how that food had been sacrificed to a nothing. I mean, an idol is not a god. And is there any reason to be concerned about food that's offered to them? No, because they're nothing. But what about those who don't have that proper understanding? And to them, by their conscience, well, that means something to eat that food that's been offered to that idol, and that is against their conscience. Well, what if somebody who has proper understanding, without violating their conscience, eats that food? And then the one who is bothered by that, and their conscience would accuse them of wrongdoing if they ate, they see that, and then they eat. What is the one who has the better understanding and knowledge, what effect have they had on their weaker brother or sister in that case? Well, that's what he's talking about here, and that's when they have become a stumbling block to the weak. Verse 10, he says, "For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." So do we have to be careful about the conscience of others as well as our own? We do. And we need to have a tender conscience about ourselves, but we also need to be very tender and respect the conscience of our brethren. And because what happens if someone violates their conscience? Even if for a time our conscience may accuse us of doing something wrong, when actually by God's law we're really not guilty of any wrongdoing. Was it an actual sin according to God's law to eat food that somebody had offered to an idol? According to what we just read here in 1 Corinthians 8, was that in and of itself a sin? No. He says, with that knowledge that the idol is nothing, that would not be a sin to eat that food. But would it be a sin to someone whose conscience, even though they don't understand this issue properly yet, and therefore by their conscience, they think it is wrong to eat that. What if they violate their conscience and eat that food? Are they guilty of sin then, even though God has not made that law? Yes, that's why he says when their conscience has become weak, they're defiled and they commit sin. Well, he says the same thing on the very same subject in Romans 14, verse 23. It says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So to violate our conscience, even if for that period of time our conscience is accusing us of doing something wrong that is actually not wrong according to God's law, if at that time that's what our understanding is, if we're going against our conscience, what are we guilty of? Then we're guilty of sin. Or if we call someone who is would be guilty of violating their conscience to do some to take that action, then we're guilty of sin by causing them to stumble as being a stumbling block to them. So we always have to respect our conscience and the conscience of our brethren. We don't ever violate our conscience and then be right with God. If our conscience would accuse us of doing wrong in a situation, then we must not do it. And then we also must not cause a brother or sister in Christ to violate their conscience. So our conscience needs to be very tender. Now, ideally, as we learn more and more of God's will in whatever these situations may be, that we may misunderstand something and that our conscience may tell us or testify against us of doing something wrong when in fact it wouldn't be, as we learn better, then we can grow and advance as far as knowing properly what God has taught on that particular point. And these ones who at one point would have been guilty of violating their conscience by eating that food, should they have reached a point where they would have understood that and no longer been bothered by that? Yes. But for the time in which it would violate their conscience, they couldn't do it. And nor can we violate our conscience at any time without being guilty of committing sin against God. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. And we'll see what God says about this concerning our conscience, concerning our hearts. 1 John chapter 3, 16 to 21. He says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So there he speaks about the role of our conscience and whether our heart condemns us or not. Now, what is the way, as far as the particular subject or context of this passage, what is the way in which we can stand before God uncondemned by our own conscience and therefore not condemned by our God? Well, that is when we aren't just saying something, but actually following through and doing what our God has said in terms of loving one another. It's not, we haven't fulfilled God's will and his commandment when we just by saying, I love you, brother, I love you, sister. Is it good to say that and to mean that? Well, of course, but that's not where it stops if we're doing right. We can't love in word or by tongue, he says, but by deed, indeed, and in truth. It has to be demonstrated by our actions. Now, how are we going to know if we are of the truth? And that's what he says in verse 19. How can we assure our hearts before God? Well, that is by doing that. If we're not loving our brother or sister in Christ by indeed and in truth, should that bother our conscience? Should we be accused by our own conscience? In that sense, should our heart then condemn us? Yes. And if it does, he says, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Does our conscience know something God doesn't? If our own heart is condemning us, God knows we're guilty. And we're going to be answering to him. So this is a passage which is teaching us to keep our conscience to be very tender and responsive to God's teachings, because we don't want to end up in a situation where God is condemning us because we haven't obeyed him, where our conscience didn't accuse us or testify against us when we were guilty. So our heart should condemn us if we're guilty of not fulfilling God's will. But what if we have done God's will? And that brings us to the positive side of when our conscience is testifying that it is excusing us. That is not making excuses. This is when we are actually excused by our conscience because we have done God's will. Well, that's what he's talking about in verse 21 when he says, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God." Now, that's not when talking about if we're ignorant or misinformed, miseducated, and that our conscience isn't bothering us, our heart isn't condemning us when it should. No, he's talking here about when we're having true testimony by our conscience, when it is excusing us when we know that we have obeyed God in a particular matter. And that's exactly the context of where we started in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. When our spirit can testify that we are God's child, when we know that we have obeyed the commandments God has given us concerning how to be his child. We know what God has said and we know that we've done that in all good conscience. Well, then we can be excused and know that we truthfully are his child. Well, that also applies to any other issue of or God's commandments, any commandment that God has given to us. If we've done what he has said, then our conscience should excuse us of any wrongdoing. Now, the real problem comes in because when we are so, and this is what we really studied in detail last week, when we can be so good at making excuses for our wrong behavior to where it doesn't bother us when we should be bothered. This is not talking about that. This is talking about when we are actually doing God's will. And this is our goal. Let's look at Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. Acts 24 verse 16. He says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." That's the goal that we should all have. That our conscience would be void of offense towards God and towards man. That there's no situation where our conscience is accusing us of wrongdoing, but rather our conscience is truthfully testifying that we're innocent of any wrongdoing, that we've done what is good and right before God and man, that is by obeying the commandments of our God. We'll see something similar stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. We see that the Apostle Paul was striving for and achieving this goal. 2 Corinthians 1:12, he says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward." So did Paul have testimony from his own conscience about his behavior towards his brethren, these ones that he's writing to, and his other brethren and in the world? Yes, he says that his conscience was testifying. Was it testifying wrongly? No, it was testifying truthfully that in simplicity and godly sincerity they were having their behavior in the world and towards these brethren. That it was proper, it was right. So Paul's conscience was testifying truthfully that he was innocent of any wrongdoing in his conduct towards these brethren. We should be able to have the same testimony from our conscience in all situations. That's the goal we should be striving for. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at verses 20 and 21. When he's speaking here on the issue of baptism, on that particular subject, but the principle that he's teaching there in that application is, of course, a general principle that would apply to our obedience to any and all of God's commandments. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 says, "Which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So there is what is a proper and also what would not be a proper baptism into Christ. Well, there's only one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as we know from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. Well, that one baptism of Christ requires us to have the answer of a good conscience toward God. So baptism, does it have a role in doing something for removing filth from our outer man? No, that's what he says. It's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. It's not a bath. being baptized into Christ, for it to put us into Christ, for us to be truthfully obeying God's commandment, it has to be according to our conscience. And we should have an answer of a good conscience toward God in that, where we know that we have repented of our sins and that our faith is in Christ, God's Son, and that we have turned to Him to live for Him, that we testified before men, confessed before men that we believe in Christ as God's Son, and that we're now obeying God's commandment that He's taught us to put on Christ, to be added to Him and added to His church when we are immersed in water. When we can do those things with that knowledge, then our conscience will be good, and we'll have the answer of a good conscience toward God in that, which is what we're striving for in all things. But again, it requires, it's not just an outward action, but it requires our inner man to be able to testify that we have done what God has taught us to do for the right reasons. And how many times do we have statements in the Old Testament where God said, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice," and things along those lines. Rend your heart, not your garments. God said that many times. Was He looking for just some outward action? Or was God looking for the heart of His people to be right before Him, that in all good conscience they were doing what God had taught them to do? And we need to have that kind of a conscience also. This should motivate us. Romans chapter 13, this should be strong motivation to us in our service to God. We see that in this example here where He's teaching us to obey the earthly authorities. Romans 13, 1-5, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." So is the only reason that we as Christians should obey the laws of the land is because of being afraid of being put in jail or punished in some way because if we don't? I mean, that we should fear punishment, but that shouldn't be our motivation. What should be our motivation for obeying that commandment of God? Just like any commandment of God. Shouldn't it be by our conscience, for conscience sake, because we want to do what is right and pleasing in the sight of God, whether anybody's going to punish us for not doing it or not, or whether anything's going to happen to us or anybody's watching us? Are we only going to do good when somebody's looking over us and we have the threat of punishment over our heads? Or are we going to do according to what our conscience tells us we should do, that we should do what is good and right before God always, whether anybody's looking or not? Because God is watching. Well, we need to have that answer of a good conscience towards God in everything, and it should be our motivation in our service to Him. We have many good examples. We had a few more minutes. We could look at the examples. We could again look at David. We could look at Paul. We could look at Christ. So many excellent examples in their conduct as they did this. And we need to follow those good examples and make sure that we're always following God and doing what is right. We'll close with Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 23. Some words for us to take with us as we finish up tonight, and some things to think about, because these are issues, these matters we're studying here, ones that should be part of us and with us, not just day by day, but situation by situation, moment to moment. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 23, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised." That's an excellent passage to lead into the invitation, because it covers all of us in here. If you're one that has not yet had your body washed with that pure water, that is, if you haven't been immersed in water, baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, with that answer of a good conscience toward God that we were looking at in 1 Peter 3:21 a moment ago, then this is an opportunity for you to do exactly what those people did on the day of Pentecost, when their hearts were pricked because they knew that they were guilty of sin before God and they knew they needed to repent. they wanted to obey their God, and they did. And they were baptized into Christ, and they were then Christians. Their sins were washed away. They were added to His church, and they had hope of eternal life. You can do the same thing tonight, and you should do the same thing right now. If we have obeyed the gospel of Christ, and our conscience has, if our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience, if for some reason you have started down that path to where your conscience is getting weaker as you may be drifting away from the Lord, this is an opportunity to come back and do what He says there in verse 23 and hold fast to the profession of your faith without wavering. If you have been wavering, and if you need to repent tonight, this is an opportunity for you also. Anyone that needs to come, please come right now while we stand and sing.